Good morning. Sounds like my mic works, and it looks like the slides work. So praise the Lord. Bow your heads with me, please. Father, you know, so many thoughts and ideas you have sent us through your word, and they all swirl around in my head, and sometimes they may not come out in a straight line for other ears to hear. So I pray that you put a filter on my lips and you put a filter on the ears of each of your disciples here, and whatever thoughts or ideas you want to go into whichever set of ears, you will make that happen, because I know you can. In Jesus' name, amen. Sounds kind of echoey to me. Obviously, nature has indicated that it's autumn. Really echoey. The weather, right? The fields of corn and other things. What other indicators are there of fall? Midterms, looking forward to finals, all of those wonderful things. One of the big things about fall is silos in this area of the country. I don't know if all of you realize what the name is and how it compares to the thing, but there are these big towers that they put the grains and the things that are harvested in, like corn silos, and I don't know, are there wheat silos? Are there soybean silos? Different silos. We are so good in human nature for making silos and putting things in silos. We have family ministry silos, we have youth ministry silos, we have New Testament silos, we have children's ministry silos. And actually, in the end, all ministries and all grains and all beans and all nuts, they're going to nurture and nourish someone. The ministries are going to create growing disciples. The grains and the nuts and the seeds are going to nourish human beings to grow into the full stature of men and women in Christ Jesus physically. Sorry, I'm distracted by the sounds I'm hearing. I just want us to think for a minute about two different silos. We tend to have discipleship programs and discipleship sermons, and we've heard some really good ones. We tend to have stewardship weekends and stewardship summits. I wondered recently what would happen if stewardship and discipleship get out of their silos and can run and play together. Would I learn something new about being a child of God, a growing child of God, if I watched stewardship and discipleship running and playing together? So I got to looking at where will I draw from in the Bible to articulate who these two sisters are. And there's a lot of, we've heard some wonderful sermons about discipleship lately. We've heard, would you be willing to be a disciple if you knew that this knife in your hand was the death instrument? Do you remember Dr. Fortin's sermon? It really stuck with some students when he gave it. Would you be willing to die with something terrible? Would you be willing to keep being a disciple if that was your end and if you knew it? That's something for us to ponder. And then I think it was last week we pondered, so the quest for the kingdom, disciples seek first the kingdom, and then all these things are added to them, and it may be very different things than they expected. But, you know, I'm a little backwards, but I am not nearly as concerned about dying, no matter how brutally, as I am about living. Dying for God is going to be relatively quick. I mean, I might not like to be tortured, but dying, you know, is going to be pretty quick, and y'all are going to live with the gruesomeness afterwards. I'm going to be asleep. So living for him, though, provides challenges for me sometimes. So I kind of got to thinking about stewardship and discipleship in terms of don't hold on to it so tightly. When you die, you automatically let go. When you're living, you're holding on for dear life to something, somewhere, somehow. You have cards that you send to each other. Hang on, baby. We're just hanging on. So what similarities can we look at? And there are many things that actually I teach in classes about discipleship. We abide, what are some of the verbs? We follow, we obey, we seek first. We do a lot of these things as disciples. We've made a good systematic theology of discipleship. But Jesus summed it all up in one passage. He was walking to Jerusalem. He knew he was headed for the cross. And all these people were following him because they thought he was pretty cool. And if they could get in on his action, they'd be set. So he's walking with this pain in his heart that no one understands. And he turns around, and I think it actually says he turns around, and he looks at them. And we read it in many different languages. Let me read it in the language of New Living Testament. A large crowd was following Jesus, and he turned around and said to them, "If you want to be my disciples, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father and your mother, your wife and your children, your brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you can't be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple." So what do you think happened? "Oh, yeah, we're with you, God." Not so much. Quite a lot of them said, "Okay, no, I don't think so. This isn't what I signed up for." That's something we have to ask ourselves. Is what he's saying in this passage what we really signed up for? Not the dying part so much, but what is he teaching us here? In this first part of this passage, he's teaching us that discipleship is rooted in relationship. Relationship, we hear that everywhere. I think it's become almost a non-word to us. You know, you gotta have a relationship with Jesus. And we need to add that to evangelism so we can keep people, if they will have an relationship with Jesus. But once again, anything we use over and over and make cliches, we forget what it means. It just goes in one ear and out the other. And we still live where our heart is. So let's look at this. Hating your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and your children. I mean, some of you, maybe, when you're trying to study, can kind of really get here. But I don't think that's what he meant. I think what he meant was that we have a chance to be even closer to Jesus in comparison. If any one of those types of people, let's see, there's mother, wife, children, father, sisters, even yourself. Now, I think any one of you can, okay. I think any one of you can resonate with somebody there, even if it's just yourself. Can you hate that person, comparatively speaking, and love God more? That would mean be in an even closer relationship with him, wouldn't it? That's what those kind of people are to us. They're relationship people. So a passionate love for Jesus that reveals itself in our daily life. It's born from time spent together with them. We don't just marry a spouse and then live on another continent and declare our love, even over Skype, forever. We need time spent with them. So that's what Jesus is asking, even more and better time with him. And that results in a change in us. Marriage and being a parent, that's a character-changing thing, isn't it? Time spent with Jesus is a character-changing thing. That's why at the end of this passage, it actually talks about salt losing its savor. Because if we're salt and we aren't keeping salty by being close to the big salt block, we start to be kind of insipid. And that insipidness, that non-change of behavior, actually leaks out into our life and our witness and everything. Okay. Another thing we find in this passage is more important than, rooted in relationship, expresses itself in purpose. For some reason, it doesn't want to show me that. So let me just tell you, in Luke 14, 27, it says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." What was Jesus doing when he turned around and looked at those people? He was headed to a cross. He was headed to a cross to die for humanity. So he tells us to pick up a cross. We are not going to die for humanity. But you know what we're going to do? We're going to die to our selfish agenda for our life so that everything we do and everything about who we are is going to lead others to him. So we have an agenda, we have a purpose, just like Christ did. Are you ready to go to a cross like I'm going? No, your cross won't be bloody. It won't be like one of those disciples, but it's going to be hard on a day-to-day basis because you are always going to come after others. So we are dying to ourselves to lead others to Christ as our purpose, and I'm sorry you can't see that. But the third thing we see here, and in Luke 14, 29 and 30, it says in the New King James, "Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So he tells a story in here about a king who was going to war, and he didn't have many soldiers, and he needed to find out if he needed to sit down and really consider, am I going to go to war with these few soldiers and these many against me? Am I able to make it? Because really, you know, if you go to war, other than on a Game Boy, you really want to win because there's really great repercussions if you don't. So, and building a house or another tower or a castle, you want to count the cost, because if you ever driven by, there's a few roads around here where you can see them, these half-built houses, and they've sat there for 20 years and they're kind of getting really old and they're not even done yet. What do you think subconsciously about the people? You know, kind of, well, he had no clue what he was doing, did he, when he started building that house? Do you think maybe that's why Christianity has such a bad name in the world? Because here we are, Christians, who didn't count the cost, and our buildings and our battles are half fought and half built. Is that maybe why Gandhi said, "I'd try Christianity if I found some Christian"? And then discipleship is more important than material gain, and we know that. He says at the end of this passage, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Forsaking all. We've heard that. That's part of discipleship. We say it all the time. What does it mean? You know, I think for some of you, you may have a clue what it means. Many of you forsook all to come here, didn't you? And you're getting close to that place where you think, I have no assets. I have only debt. I only have broken relationships as a result of being here. So maybe I should just stop this stewardship talk part, but let's see. I really think, can I still be a steward if I don't have anything? Well, point number one of being a steward, I believe, is exactly point number four of being a disciple. You can't be a steward unless you've given up everything. Now that's oxymoronic, but so is God. To our minds, most of the Bible is an oxymoron. And we fight each other with these two different sides, you know, like God's going to bless you and here's all this stuff you have and give to him generously, and no, he's going to take everything away from you. He wants you to be a disciple, whatever. You got to go a little deeper. So let's recap discipleship. It's relational. It takes purpose to die to self and lead others to Christ. It's lifelong. And it's more important than material gain. Stewardship now, the twin sister, and I haven't decided if it's a fraternal twin or an identical twin. Identical makes it seem like, well, there's nothing new to learn here, but it is a twin. So that aside, stewardship is the twin of discipleship, and it begins with nothing. Stewardship begins with nothing. Forget this 90-10. Okay, I have 90%, God gets 10%, to indicate that I really know that he really did give it to me. But it's mine, and I budget it, and I hopefully budget it carefully. But point two of stewardship is we are accountable for everything that we were given back when we gave up everything for him. So folks, nothing that you think you have is yours. Nothing physically that you think you have is yours. No person that you think you own is yours. No reputation that you think you have is yours. Okay. But let me give you a quote from the dear sister, Ellen, who says, "He who lives in the fear that others do not appreciate his value is losing sight of him who alone makes us worthy of glorifying God." Let us be faithful stewards over ourselves. You don't own nothing, you don't own nobody, and you don't own you. Let us look away from self to Christ. Then there will be no trouble at all. All the work done, however excellent it may appear to be, is worthless if not done in the love of Jesus. One may go through the whole round of religious activity, the whole curriculum of a Track 1 MDiv, and yet, unless Christ is woven into all that he says and does, he will work for his own glory. If there's any glory coming to you from a GPA, it is not yours. And if there's any unglory coming to you from a GPA, God is giving you that to steward for him in one way or another. In other words, don't take yourself so seriously. Get a life from him. The important words, get a life from him. He promised us that he came to give us life more abundantly, not to take good things away from us. So don't hold on to your own life and reputation so tightly. Point two and three of stewardship is live counterculturally. Culturally, whether it's the culture you left over there that is warm and community-wise and supportive, it's still a earthly culture. And you are still going to find remnants of sin in it. I do believe that many of you have come here and that you feel you were coming to heaven, you saved everything, you gave everything, you were a disciple, you got here. Now, some of us are supposed to be good stewards and help you more. And I'm not disagreeing with you. And when that message has come to me, I'm taking it very seriously and looking at it. But the culture you brought with you is a gift from God, and it's what you're supposed to steward. And the culture I'm from now, it's the gift from God, and it's what I'm supposed to steward. So I don't think there's a blame on one culture or another. I think on each one of us, what are we using what we have in our hand for? Because we're asked to live in the outer court of heaven. We are told that all sin is selfishness. God desires everyone to understand the hateful character of selfishness and to cooperate with him in guarding his human family against its terrible, deceptive power. That's what the church is for, to create deeds of benevolence, to help character be formed with Christian fellowship, and to be symbols and types to the world of what God can do through us. So let's look quickly at summing up these points and putting them together. Note at the top, in discipleship, the maximum relationship with Christ. over any other human relationship, it's got to be deeper. Keep those others. This one's got to just be to the max. And then look at the top of the second point. Lifelong purpose to connect others to him. That's your discipleship point. And the bottom, not holding on to anything, giving everything up. That's discipleship. But what is stewardship? Stewardship is, start at the top again, stewardship puts me in the court of holy love because of this maximum relationship I have with him. And I am accountable to the entire world for this purpose, to draw them and connect them back to Christ. And stewardship starts and ends with nothing. Nothing? Nothing. Not your reputation, not your witness, not your ministry, not your culture. Not poor me, I am here so destitute. That is part of what God's given you. Do you believe that or not? Has God allowed everything in your life? Can you look back to a time when he was leading you, when he brought you the funds to get here, when he made things happen? Those things can happen now. He didn't suddenly ask someone else to be him for you. He asked you to be him for everyone else. When Moses was taking his ministry really seriously and slaying the Egyptian, with all the tools he had for his ministry, at the top of his game, the prince of Egypt, that kind of wasn't where God was taking him. God took everything away. He had to work hard to get a green card in Midian. He had to herd sheep, and he'd been the prince of Egypt. Okay, so was that God's plan? Was that the stewarding that he wanted of Moses? Definitely. It was not a mistake. For whatever reason, that's who Moses was at that point, and it wasn't held against him what he'd done wrong. But at that point, that's who he was, and he was counting sheep, and Jesus said, God, whoever, what's in your hand? And he says, a rod. And the rest is history. I think probably, at least from week to week, you at least have a rod somewhere in the closet. You may not have enough quarters to wash your kids' clothes, and it may be next week before you don't eat leftovers again. But there's a rod somewhere in your hand, and that is what God's asking you to steward for him. And any glory you get from that is not yours either. So don't go there later. So let's just sum up the big points. Nothing about me is mine. As much or as little as I have of anything, physical, mental, or spiritual, is his, to be used as he sees fit. As much or as little. Many times the little is the comfort with which he is going to comfort others, the comfort he gives me in my little. My life will always be counter any earthly culture. So wherever you come from, here, there, or over somewhere else, that is not the better, more heavenly culture. Heaven is the only heavenly culture. And everything on this earth is going to be countercultural. And I am not my own, and I live from the outer courts of heaven, no matter who or where I am. And I'm a symbol of what God can and wants to do for everyone else in the world, in my richness and in my poverty, and in whatever state I am. Therewith, I can be content as a disciple steward of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our final prayer is going to be sung to us over the speaker by Matt Minicus. I'm going to have the words so you can read along, or you can close your eyes and see if you want to pray it too. So please bow reverently with me, even if your eyes are still open, as we listen to our prayer.
I've been by me. This song my plea, Jesus, use me, I'm yours. My dreams, my plans, my heart, my hands, Jesus, use me, I'm yours. And I am desperately wanting to please you with all that I am. And I know that you don't need me, but if you want me, I'm yours. My will, my voice, each word, each choice, Jesus, use me, I'm yours. My blood, my breath, my life, my death, Jesus, use me, I'm yours. And I am desperately wanting to please you with all that I am. And I know that you don't need me, but if you want me, I'm yours. If you would choose to use me, my Savior, in spite of my fears and all of my failures, I'm not much to look at, but whatever I am, I am.
Head with me, please. Father, please empty us. Please fill us with as much or as little as you see fit. And please help us to look at that thing, that amount in our hands, and see what we can do to show others your unconditional, unselfish love. In Jesus' name, amen.